I read somewhere that recency and frequency make fools of many men. That just because a thing happened recently does not mean that it's necessarily important. Or because it happens often does it necessarily mean that it's important. For instance, you get together with a contact, someone that you're going to give a little, to whom you're going to give a little instruction. You know, it's the easy thing to pass on to them what just happened to you. In a sense, your counseling can be thrown clear out of gear just because it happened to be recent or because a thing happens frequently. I think something else that throws us out of balance is experience. Experience is an important thing. As I suggested to several of you, for instance, you cannot interpret the Bible by experience. You have to interpret experience by the Bible. I thought that this morning, as we talked about personal evangelism, first of all, it seemed to me that we, most of us, had the air of knowing rather than the air of learning. And there was a lot of us, we said, well, I experienced this and I experienced, therefore, this is true. It may not be. It may be an isolated instance which does not give us at least common denominator. And experience can quickly throw us out of balance unless it is weighed and carefully scrutinized in the light of the Word of God. I repeat, you cannot interpret Scripture by your experience or anybody else's experience. You must interpret your experience by the Scripture. Someone says, well, I experienced this. Well, I can't help it. This is what the Scripture says. I can't tell about all the elements in a person's experience. There are things, there are factors involved that they haven't described. Many, many things, complexities that have entered in. Consequently, I can't accurately base my conclusions upon them. They may give enlightenment, they may give illustration, they may be confirmation of that which is underlying. We need to have some balance. But the thing is, I'm told it's characteristic of youth, that we get a hold of one thing that is missing, instead of hanging on to what we already have, that we toss that in the ash can too. Luke 11:42, don't turn to it. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe and mint and rue and all manner of herbs, ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. A lot of us are like a kid. He sees something else, he drops what he has and goes to that. His former experience. So he went up to this fellow and said, say, do you know Proverbs 9:8-9? The guy says, no. He says, well, let me give it to you. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. Hey, let me show you how to use this broom. Hear counsel and receive instruction that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. You know, I read somewhere, I forget where it was, that one of our greatest needs is to have someone who will make us do our best. We need to have someone who will tell us when we clean our ears when we're speaking, or when we run our finger across our nose, or although we lick our lips incessantly. We need to have someone tell us if we've got B.O. or we've got halitosis. We need to have someone tell us if we're lousing the ball on one thing or another. We need to be exhorted. We ought to ask God for somebody like that. Do you have anyone that you can go to and say, look, here's something I'm working on in my life. Would you help me on it? Do you know of someone that you can trust to tell you honestly? It's amazing how few people there are that you can actually depend on to help you. It really is. I think we owe it to one another. Don't we? And surely it's an evidence of genuine love. Is it real love on the parent's part that would let the child go unpunished for a deliberate disobedience? No. Genuine love, real love, would for the child's sake punish him, that he might learn obedience for his own sake. And so exhortation seems to be a lost art among Christian people, being frank, being sincere, being honest with one another, and going to one another. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And suppose you're wrong. Well, good. You ought to be the first one to find it out. I've often gone to a person and I said, look, I could be wrong. If I am, I want to know it. If I'm right, you ought to know it. And so we're both going to benefit. We'll both benefit, and I know one of us will for sure. Exhortation, but also comfort. He that prophesies speaketh unto men to edification or building them up by, you might say, exhortation and comfort. We exhort to remove sluggishness. We comfort to remove sadness. I think of Deuteronomy 3:28. Moses, Timothy, of course, was Joshua. And here are the Lord's instructions to Moses concerning Joshua. But charge Joshua, tell him what his job is, encourage him, and strengthen him. Charge him and encourage him. Boy, an encouraging word is a terrific thing, isn't it? You know, sometimes it's like a cool stream in a hot desert. Proverbs 12:25, heaviness in the heart of a man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad. Now, I think there's a wonderful balance there that the Holy Spirit will give us if we give him a chance, exhortation and comfort. I remember one time when I left Seattle, Charlie was my assistant up there then, Charlie Riggs. As I walked out the door, he says, Laurie, he always called me Laurie in those days. He said, Laurie, I think on this trip that the Lord is going to teach you a little bit more about being tenderhearted. And I didn't like it. I didn't tell Charlie, but I thought, nuts, that old sissy stuff. Tenderhearted. For girls. But you know, that's what the Lord did on that trip. I was gone about a month, and just a number of different things came up that caused the Lord to teach me a little tenderness. One little incident, Phyllis, is when you had a little difficulty with the gas stove, remember? I walked into the Sundstrom house. I'd been out for a little walk. Lee was gone. I'll remind Phyllis. She doesn't remember this. She lit the oven and it exploded in her face. That was an unhappy situation. But you know, there is something about tenderness. Be a kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32. Tender-hearted. You know, you stop and think of some saints of God who matured over the years. They're tender-hearted, aren't they? So there's a wonderful balance, exhortation and that of comfort. Now another one, boldness and meekness. We were talking this morning about the matter of personal evangelism. So I made a little study this afternoon of this word boldness, and I came across a couple of verses here that we should have used. Ephesians 6:19-20. And for me, he's asking prayer, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak. I ought to speak boldly, in other words. Where is this little list? I made a list. I think there are about a dozen or 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12. I got about 14 references on this matter of boldness. Prayer for boldness. Grant unto thy servants that with boldness they may speak thy word. And yet on the other hand, 1 Peter 3:15 says concerning, I believe it's concerning witnesses, witnessing, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I think one of our difficulties with this word meekness is that we associate it with the Casper Milquetoast type. You know? The little 110-pound guy with the 210-pound wife. Meekness. Everybody's doorman. Afraid to open his mouth. Afraid to say a thing. Afraid to do anything. Well, that isn't meekness. There's no contradiction at all between boldness and meekness. Is there? Now, for instance, take Moses. Do you think Moses was a bold man? I believe he was. I believe he was a staunch, stalwart, two-fisted, you might say, rugged, bold man. He wasn't afraid of anybody or anything. And yet the scripture says that there was no more meek man on all the earth. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Numbers 12:3. And there's a wonderful balance there with boldness and meekness. I've used this illustration once in a while. Suppose there was some fellow at our house and sitting at the table, and I noticed him do something or say something, and right at the table I said, "Hey, what's the big idea? You ought to be ashamed of yourself. If I ever seen you stoop, you're a stoop. Good night, you ought to know better than that." Well, maybe that'd be bold. To lack a little meekness. Suppose that I just waited till after the meal. And I'd have called him off the side and I'd said, "Say, Pete."
I remember.
Or maybe Waylon here, for instance. Say, "Waylon.
It's coming.
Where do you get this? Where do you get this illustration of the egg and the possum?" Hey, Charlie and Lucille and I saw four possums on a wall down here one night. I wish we'd have gotten one of those. I'd like to see what it looked like. Or maybe I wouldn't like to see it. I don't know. Of course, why should I? Just look in the mirror, huh? That's what I mean. How to be happy though dumb, that's me. Suppose I, well, we'll say it was some Pete, not this Pete, but I got him off the side and I said, "You know, you've had a real testimony up to this point, but how come you would do that particular thing tonight is beyond me." And so would that be bold? Sure. Would that be difficult to do? Why, of course. And yet, do you think I'd get farther? Do you think it would sink in? Absolutely. Much better. So there's a wonderful balance there, I think, in the matter of boldness and meekness, and there's no contradiction at all. Brethren, if any of you be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in what? In the spirit of meekness. And if you go to someone in the spirit of meekness, you're going to get someplace. Aren't you? Why set up another barrier to overcome? It seems to me that the thing we want to do is get the job done. At least I try to follow this with my kids, that the punishment should be sufficient to make an impression. If that's just a word, that's all that's necessary. If it's something a little more severe, well, let's have that. If it's give him a good whaling, all right, a good whaling. But whatever is necessary to make an impression. With Beverly, it happens that she has to be a little more rugged. Because she can look up and smile at me in the teeth of a wooden hanger, coat hanger. Brutal, huh? I don't like to pick on people my own size. "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." You know, I think that we need to learn something more about meekness, don't you? Here's another one. Human effort and dependence on God. Human effort and dependence on God. I'm not going to give you a theological discourse on any of these, as you can see, but a few illustrations. Nehemiah 4:9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. We prayed and set a watch. Watch and pray. In the old days when we had our dunamis clubs, our DCU page was called TNT. Maybe it still has the words TNT in it, I forget. TNT meant to trust and tackle. Trust the Lord and tackle the job. You don't want to just tackle the job without trusting the Lord, you're going to run into defeat. Nor do you just sit there and trust the Lord and, without tackling the job. We made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against him. We prayed and then put legs to our prayer. Nehemiah 4:14. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren. Remember the Lord and fight. Remember the Lord and fight. Trust and tackle. Deuteronomy 2:24. Rise ye up, take your journey, and pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I have given into thine hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon in his land. Begin to possess it and contend with him in battle. The Lord says, I've given you this man, I've given you his land. Now you go contend with him in battle. Possess it. Now the Lord could have struck him all dead. And all you have to do is walk in and bury him. The Lord could have buried him, as far as that's concerned. He could have had him all set up. He could have had him die with the dinner all on the table, so the Israelites could have walked in and sat down and ate. But he didn't. He says, all right, I've given it to you. Trust me for it. Now go in and contend with him. Fight! That's your part. So we trust as though it all depended on God, and it does, and we work as though it all depended on us. Just give it everything we've got. Now, I'm not too interested in splitting that thing too clean theologically. The thing I am interested in, though, is doing something about that particular principle. Trusting the Lord and tackling the job. We can spend a lot of time talking about where dependence on God stops and where human effort begins. I don't think it stops anywhere. I think the whole thing works together. Human effort and dependence on God. There's balance there. Then there's conviction. Now maybe this isn't the right word, but the idea of conviction or assurance of knowing what you're speaking about, and yet on the other hand, humbleness of mind. Now 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul said, but our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Assurance. Conviction. Colossians 3:12 says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind. Humbleness of mind. Meekness. Long-suffering. You know, it's amazing. I've seen some people who know a whole lot more than I do. Just loads more than I do. And yet, they're wanting to learn from me. Have you ever seen people like that? They know a lot, but still there's a humbleness of mind. They're willing to learn from anybody. And we ought to be willing to learn from the youngest Christian. And listen, we do. Young babes in Christ have a lot to teach us. If nothing else, that fire, that enthusiasm that they have ought to be a spark. But who are we that we're so high and mighty that after all we've passed that particular grade, we're in the 12th grade in the Lord's school, and they've just gotten into kindergarten, and who are they to teach us? Humbleness of mind. I think that's something to ask the Lord for, is humbleness of mind. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 is a plenty good scripture to use as a basis for prayer. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Oftentimes you can tell a man with real humbleness of mind by how much he talks or doesn't talk. More knowledge is gained by the use of the ears than by the use of the mouth. And yet there's a matter of balance. You don't want to sit in a group like a bump on a log and never contribute anything. And on the other hand, don't monopolize the thing. As soon as you open your mouth, you show how ignorant you are. Learning to listen, that's a tremendous thing. I didn't have that listed here, so I can't talk on it. There's a balance, too, between the spiritual and the physical. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. There are those who would neglect the physical. They think every effort should be bent in the realm of the spiritual. And yet there's a relationship that I personally can't tell when one starts and the other begins. There is an inner relationship between the physical and the spiritual, and there's to be a balance there. You can't burn the candle at both ends. You can't sleep 4.5 and 5 hours a night and do that month after month and year after year and feel that you're not going to pay a price for it. And I figure this, if some others have tried it and they say, now look, it doesn't work, you pay a price, well then why should we have to learn it the hard way? Surely we ought to be able to learn some things by being counseled and by being told and not have to learn everything by bitter, hard experience. We often joke about this verse over here in 1 Timothy 4:8. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. In other words, bodily exercise profiteth for a little, but godliness is profitable in all things, having promise of the life that now is, a life in the flesh, so does bodily exercise. However, godliness has it over bodily exercise in that it's having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So bodily exercise profiteth for a little now, in this time, while we're in the flesh. At least that's what I take 1 Timothy 4:8 to mean. It's profitable for a little while, but it is profitable. I paid $90 about a year and a half ago to find out how to get more exercise. I really got in bad shape, and I wouldn't mind. Who was snickering?
We'll take care of you.
Well, I don't know what happened, but I figured that I could sit behind that desk and work all the time and not get any exercise. And there's nothing a person would rather talk about than their own operation, I guess. Well, anyhow, before I was so crudely interrupted. I might pass this on to you. That I found out that everything began to work slow. This guy put me on 6 grains of thyroid a day, and I'm still on 4 and 5 and shots of pituitary on all the rest because everything seemed to slow down. And I would go home at night, and boy, it was really rugged. I remember one evening I was home and I sat down at the table and I had dished up my food, and I went upstairs to get a sweater. Now, while I was up there, I just started to bawl. I don't know what was the matter. I just sobbed from head to foot. And I lay down on the bed, and I tried to get a hold of myself, and I thought I had it, and I started down, and I started again. Well, I just hate that kind of stuff. Bawling. Boy, I could have kicked myself clear on the block. But I just couldn't stop it. And so I thought, well, I got it this time, and I went down the stairs, and I just about got to the table, and Chuck yelled, "There's Daddy!" And so everybody looked, and boy, I bit that old lower lip, and I nudged my wife on the shoulder, and she came up, and she said, "Well, what's the matter?" I says, "I don't know. I haven't the slightest idea what's wrong. I just, there's nothing bothering me. I just can't help it." And boy, the devil worked me over. I was more than once, I thought about submitting my resignation to the navigators. I figured that I couldn't handle a job, and that just a mere matter of time till somebody came in that could take it, and I may as well resign and get out now. I'd go in and talk to Doss about something, and I'd start to bawl. It just killed me off. I just hated it. And the old doc says, "Well, what you need to do is to get out and exercise till you just collapse." So we'd go out and we'd play basketball, and the guys would know that's what I'd do. I'd get out and I'd play until things would start to spin, and I'd sit down and they'd push on my head and get the blood back in, you know, and got, so I could see again and go at it some more. Well, the thing was just messing me up completely. Then it was that I began to learn that there has to be a correlation between the physical and with the spiritual. And one reason I like to get out there and give everything I've got to some exercise every day when I've got letters that need to be written. Millie's been waiting for a couple of weeks for me to take care of some business is because never again, God helping me, will I get in that particular emotional shape. And by the way, 10 pounds off, that was a little help anyhow, yes. And I try to get to the Y and get some handball now and then, but I'm just a kid, 30. Some people's eyes, I'm an old man, really, 30. But God helping me, that's something I want to see to it. I get plenty of regular, consistent exercise. You just can't do it. And I see some of you guys, young fellas, 21 and 22, you're hitting it 4 and 5 hours a night. One of these days, I really believe it's going to catch up on you. Don't think you can do it. And why learn it the hard way? Yeah, I'm looking at you, boy. He knows, one guy knows who I'm talking about. Well, this character, Dave Broome, you know, I found for a while he was getting up at 3:30 in the morning to meet the Lord. Well, now that's, I admire the guy's drive, and there may be a period of time when you ought to get up at 3:30 in the morning to meet the Lord. You may stay up all night to pray, a few nights in a row as far as that's concerned. But you can't do that week in and week out and month in and month out without paying a price for it. And you know you're going to, if you're sapped physically, I don't know about you, but I have a difficult time praying or doing spiritual work. So there is a balance there. You need to maintain it. And there's another balance, that of leading and serving. Being a leader and a follower. Directing and serving. Being a servant. Matthew 20, 26 and 27. They lead into it with verse 25. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." Well, that's something, isn't it? Even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. I'm thinking of a young fellow now who felt that the scriptural principle is that a wife is to be in subjection. I believe that is a scriptural principle. I think that I heard this from Dr. Munger, pointed out that man is only, he's so constituted that he's only happy when he is dependent upon God. By nature, he seeks his independence. If he gets it, he isn't happy with what he got. God has so constituted a woman that she's to be dependent on her wife, that she's to be dependent upon her husband. And by nature, she would seek her independence. But if she gets it, she's not happy with it, nor with a man who let her have it. Forgot why I brought up that illustration. I wanted to make the announcement in case it hadn't before, but I thought about it, and that threw me off a little, I guess. Got out of balance here. That tomorrow morning, we have a very interesting discussion on a very interesting subject, namely women. That'll be 9 o'clock in the morning, and I'm sure I won't have to urge you all to attend. Yes, the door's open at 8:30. ANB seminar, 9 o'clock. You're all interested, I know. For this young fellow that I was speaking, meantime I got my thought back here. He believed that to be a scriptural principle, as I do too, but he seemed to sort of revel in being a boss or having a piece of property, so to speak, that he could order around. You find a wonderful balance, by the way, in the marital relationship. There's one key word concerning a husband toward his wife, and that's what?
Love.
That's love. And there's one key word relative to a wife toward her husband. What's that?
Submission.
Submission. There's a wonderful balance there. Think it through. But I've also seen fellows who have had contacts, and they seem to be a little lord over a bunch of fellows. Boss, say, do this and he does it. Do that and he does it. Well, there is a place for directing. I believe that God gives men a place of leadership that they direct. And yet, on the other hand, that leader becomes as much of a servant, in fact, more of a servant than the people that he is directing. For instance, down at the office, Doss is gone and I'm in charge of it. Well, there are about a dozen to 15 on the crew. And I can tell any one of those what to do and when to do it. And yet, on the other hand, you know that I have personally before God the responsibility, I feel, of 15 people. Of serving them, finding out what they need. I think one perhaps needs a rest, maybe needs some money. But it's constantly on my mind, and I know it is in Doss's too. Constantly on his mind, well, how can I serve him? What can I do for him? And I don't do it enough, the thoughtful things. But a servant. To be very practical about it, here it is, we're at this conference. And I know some guys think, well, boy, it must be terrific to be a leader. Well, I could show you the list of interviews that I've got. There's added service. There are a lot of things that have gone on behind the scenes that 90% of you are entirely unaware of. Maybe you are in a small degree, but by way of service that had to be performed on the part of those, service for you, performed on the part of those very ones who perhaps from time to time have told you what to do. So there's a balance of leadership and service. To care that a little bit more, there's a balance in concentration and cooperation. This is a matter of getting things done, concentration and cooperation. The way to get things done is to have a focus of attention on the job at hand, giving it everything you've got. Do it promptly, enthusiastically, and well. And then on the other hand, there's another factor that we have to bear in mind, and that is we don't live on this earth alone. And we can't do everything alone. So there's a matter of cooperation. And so we have to break into our concentration sometimes in order to cooperate. In other words, I line out a schedule, and I want to spend 7, 8 in the morning doing this, 8 to 10 doing this, 10 to 12 doing this, and 12 to 4 doing this. And I want to concentrate on it to get those things done. And yet there's another element that enters in. I'm not living unto myself. That schedule has to constantly be arranged, rearranged, bent, to cooperate with others. It has to be flexible. I have to learn to adjust, to adapt. On the one hand, to concentrate to the job I've got and really to stick at it, and on the other hand, to cooperate and to adjust to those that are about me. And one thing we need to learn to do quickly is, after we're interrupted, quickly get back to the job. And one thing I have to learn, and thanks to Charlie pointed this out to me the other night, that I don't shoot quick enough from the concentration to the cooperation. In other words, he said, "Sonny, I sometimes feel I'm talking to you, but you aren't listening." And I said, "Well, I sure plead guilty. I've had that funny feeling several times here of somebody talking to me. I mean, I see him walk off, and I realize they've been talking to me, and I haven't the slightest idea what they said. And I'm trying to learn. By the way, if I do that, tap me on the shoulder or something, if I'm not listening to you, and at least get me to say, 'Well, just a minute, let me take care of this, then I'll listen.'" But it's a lot like the preacher's handshake. You ever seen the preacher's handshake? I'll start with you. This is the preacher's handshake. You know? This is flipping right on by. But a matter of concentration and cooperation. Taking the job we've got to do and yet bending and yielding to others. There's balance. Then there's a matter of obedience and responsibility. This may not exactly be balanced as such, but I think that we're indebted to Dave Rohr for this, if I'm not mistaken. Obedience and responsibility. I am responsible to Doss to do what he says. If I do what he says, he is responsible. That is apart from compromise in the Word of God, naturally. But if I do what he tells me to do, whose responsibility is it? It's his. But if he tells me to do something and I decided to do it otherwise, then whose responsibility is it? Then it's mine. So, if you take it upon yourself not to do what you're told, then you take upon yourself the responsibility for your actions. And that may be okay, as long as you're right. Obedience and responsibility. Now another one. Identification, these words maybe could be chosen a little better, I suppose. Identification and separation. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, please. Starting with 19. "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." Luke 15:1. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. The Lord Jesus ate with publicans and sinners, with Pharisees, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I made a note in my other Bible that he was identified with me, that I might be identified with him. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And there is this matter of living with the people, being made all things to all men. And then we have 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, or rather, 2 Corinthians 6:17-18. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And here we have some balance. We need a lot of it. On the one hand, there's the compromiser. On the other hand, there's the monk who goes off to a cave somewhere in order to touch no unclean thing, to live a holy life which is never seen by those who need to see it or to benefit by it. It seems to me that we have a lot of pseudo-separationism. We get up and give a testimony, well, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do the other thing, and I don't go to shows, don't dance, don't smoke, don't drink liquor, and so on. Now, I suppose if you go up north, the Northern Baptist, you have a little difficulty if one of the deacons smokes. Well, if the pastor in the Northern Baptist Church, he goes down south, maybe a board of deacons who smoke will wait on the pastor who he and his wife went to a public beach. If you go over to Europe, you'll find that while they're sitting with their glass of wine, the Christians over there, they'll be greatly discouraged with someone who has lipstick. Now, what constitutes separation? I'm not going to tell you what constitutes separation, but don't start writing. Because I don't know for sure what constitutes separation for you. But I do know this. A lot of our Christianity today is dealing with the periphery instead of the core of the thing. Trying to pin fruit on the tree instead of working on the root. And then we have not only a creedal Christianity, but a sort of a do and don't Christianity. Mostly don't. If you don't do this and you don't do that, and you don't do the other thing, then, well, you're all set for the rapture. I know a little group who feel that they are so pure, and after all, God wants his church pure, doesn't he? Well, sure he does. And so they have a long, long rigmarole that lead up to it. That we ought to come out of all the churches. You come out of the Presbyterian Church, leave the Methodist Church, leave the Baptist Church. They're just run through with modernism. Come out from among them and be separate. Well, what'll we do? Come over to our little group. Oh, your little group. 144,000, huh? I heard someone once say, if you find a perfect church, don't join it. You know why? He will spoil his perfection. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. Yet, not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat. First Corinthians 5:9-11. I wrote unto you an epistle not to accompany with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. For us, one of the greatest weaknesses in our witnessing is the lack of contact. We're afraid to make friends with the unsaved. We're just afraid to. And I know that it's an average thing to do. I don't think it's the right thing to do. Is when you come to know the Lord, to immediately cut off all your unsaved friends. And lo and behold, you wake up and find you have no contact. So I wonder how many of us did that very thing. That we thought the thing to do is now we're on a new life. It's to start out new, make new friends. Yeah, they'll laugh at you. And so we get ourselves all steel and all set for martyrdom and for persecution. And we leave them alone. And lo and behold, and we begin to see that we have a responsibility to them. It's been so long since we've even buddied with them, dropped them the line, stopped by to see them or call them on the phone, that we've practically lost our contact, and it's almost like starting all over again. Yet there is disciplinary kind of separation here about, if I had written unto you not to keep company, if a man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, withdraw your fellowship from the standpoint of disciplinary action. That could be an act of love to jar him to his senses. Pseudo-separationism. When I first started out in the Lord's work, I had about 5 Bible clubs a week, and I tried, I experimented. I realize now how serious a thing it was to even experiment. This idea of preaching against shows, dances, particularly. And I had a club of kids, Christian kids, I believe, knew the Lord. At least they professed to, and I have no reason to doubt about what they did. So I decided that I was going to make it possible for them to ask me some questions about shows and dances, and why I don't go to shows and why I don't dance. And they did. And I want to tell you why I studied that thing. I had those reasons right down to the gnat's eyebrow. Logic absolutely irrefutable. Is that the word? I heard that today, and I want to forget it. Use it before I lose it. Before I forget it. Well, what happened? Some of them quit and some of them didn't, but checkup later revealed that most of them were right back at it again. Then I've tried this, and I've tried this ever since. Get them into the Word. Get them to know Jesus Christ. Get them to spend time in the Word. Hide it in their hearts. More than one fellow has come over and he said, you know, I was working on 1 Corinthians 10:13. And, you know, he said, I didn't tell you about this, but I was still smoking. And he said, I tossed my cigarette down. And when you get the Word of God in a new person's heart, and they get occupied with Jesus Christ, you're not going to have to worry about these things. And if they do want some help, then you're on solid ground to help them. Then it says, unto the Lord and not unto us. And you won't hear too much in the Navigators preaching against these things. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols. Not from idols to God, but turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, I don't know what your experience was, but at least with me, it wasn't the sermons I heard against shows that made me quit. I began to get in the Word, and I began to get some time with the Lord. And then the thing began to drop. Now, I don't say that we shouldn't answer questions concerning these things. Don't take me wrong. Neither am I condoning anything that I have mentioned. But I am saying this, that we need to be very sure that we get the roots of the Word of God in the person's heart, because it's only through the Word they can have victory anyhow. And what good does it for me to have such logic that they cannot refute, that they have no faith-saving way to say to continue doing what they're doing? So what if I do embarrass them as they go down the street? I'm afraid that time and circumstances are going to display that there was no change in the heart. Well, I didn't mean to get off into that particular subject. But gang, let's ask the Lord for balance. You know, most of us are young. I guess the average age of the Navigator directors is probably, what, 31, 32, somewhere in there. And I know what the average age of this gang is here, but I think most of us need to have some humbleness of mind, our hearts wide open to learn and to balance, to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Not jump to conclusions. Not be so quick to preach abroad the things that we've got the scoop on. If we've got some convictions that are settled in the Word of God, well, don't compromise them and preach them. But it's so easy to get over out of the realm of what we're sure of from the Word into the realm of speculation and of opinion. And I imagine it would be a little bit embarrassing to some of us. Even the comments that we have made here, and if we could write down on the board the statements that were made as a result, not of conviction on the Word of God or experience that's based on the Word of God, but was pretty much opinion given out as the straight goods. That's easy, isn't it? Better, I think, that we keep quiet and let somebody else do the talking. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, that has to do with manner of life or the way you do a thing, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. When I was in Seattle, Chris came up to visit me, and I said, "Chris, what do you think is the greatest thing I need?" He said, "Well, Sonny, you're a young fellow. I think the greatest thing for you is to live out 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in what you say, in manner of life, in how you do what you do, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." I think that we can get both our identification and our separation best on our knees with the open Bible. The Lord will show you what to do. Let's pray.